This week, we're going to continue on in our series. We're looking at walking with God, and this week, we're going to skip over Genesis chapter 19. Now, I'm not skipping over Genesis 19 because I'm afraid to address Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not afraid to talk about that at all. We're going to come back and revisit that towards the end of December, first part of January, because we're going to do it in another sermon series called Gods of Culture. We're going to look at Genesis 11 and Genesis 19 together, okay? So that's why I'm skipping over it. We will come back to it. But this morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 20. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 20. We're going to read through that together. If you happen to not bring your Bible this morning, don't worry. There should be one of these Bibles in front of you, beside you, maybe behind you. Nudge your neighbor if you need to. Ask them to hand this to you. If you don't own a Bible, sign your name in front of this. Take it home. It's our gift to you. The only thing we ask that you do is actually use it. Don't let it just sit and collect dust. Use it in your life. It's the best thing for your life. I believe that, and so does our leadership, so we want to give that to you. All right, Genesis chapter 20. Are you there? Hope you are, because we're going to go ahead and get started. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while, he stayed in Gerar. And there, Abraham said to his wife, or said of his wife, Sarah, "She is my sister." All right, some of you already jumped back to Genesis 12, right? Isn't this what Abraham did when he went down into Egypt? Yes, it's exactly what he did, but he's doing it again. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah, and he took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night, and he said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She's a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her. That means he had not had sexual relations with her. That's what that means, okay? So he had not gone near her. And so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did Abraham not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He's my brother'? I've done this with a clear conscience. I've done it with clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, he said, "Yep, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I've kept you from sinning against me. That's why I did not let you touch her." Somehow God, in his omnipotent power, he kept Abraham, or he kept Abimelech from going and pursuing Sarah, from sinning against God and sinning against himself and his entire nation by having sex with this married lady. I don't know how he did that, but God some way intervened that Abimelech was able to resist that urge of a king. Now, I mean, she's 90, so I don't know if it was a physical thing. I don't know what was going on, but somehow he resisted doing this. So anyway, he goes on and he says, "I've done this with clear conscience, so okay, that is why I did not let you touch her." Now, verse 7, "Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." So early the next morning, so Abimelech, he didn't waste any time. Got up early, got everybody together. Early the next morning, he summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid, okay? Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, and I love this, he said, "Why have you done this to us? Or what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom?" Now, take note of that. Here's Abimelech, a man who does not claim to be a believer of God necessarily, even though God had appeared to him in a vision. But he says, "You brought guilt upon me." And then Abraham, God's chosen, is the one out doing these things. We'll talk about that in just a minute, okay? But he said, "You brought great guilt upon me and my kingdom." He said, "You have done things to me that should not be done." So here we have a supposed pagan who's teaching a man of God, "You shouldn't do these things. This is wrong." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" And listen to Abraham's response. Abraham replied, "I said to myself," self, "there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Because she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God, so he starts blaming God, just like Adam and Eve did. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle, male and female slaves, gave them to Abraham. He returned Sarah, his wife, to him, and Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. To Sarah, he said this, I'm giving your brother, you like that? Not your husband. I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. Now, why did Abimelech call Abraham Sarah's brother? Okay, he knows that that Abraham is Sarah's husband, so why is he calling him his brother? Well, just real quick. Back in this day, there was this thing called a dowry. Many of you know what a dowry is, but a dowry was a huge deal back in the day of Abraham, okay? And a brother could actually accept the dowry on behalf of his sister. Now, since Abraham and Sarah were actually half brother, half sister, and they were married, Abraham could sit as the brother and receive a dowry in honor or in regard to Sarah. So maybe, I don't know why exactly, but maybe that's why Abimelech says, hey, I'm giving this 1,000 shekels to your brother as a payment, because we go on and we see just how concerned Abimelech was about this. But he says, later on in verse 16, he says, this is to cover, and I love this, he said, this is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. He was worried about her honor. Abimelech, a king who just met him, he was more concerned about Sarah's honor than her husband Abraham. Do you hear that? That's what I hear. I mean, maybe you don't. Anyway, he says, you are completely vindicated. That's what Abimelech was trying to do, vindicate Sarah. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, when I read this on Monday, and reread it on Monday as I was studying this with my buddy Doug, I got mad. I was just angry as I read this. I couldn't believe. It was just so hard for me to wrap my mind around what God was doing here, how he was treating Abimelech. I mean, Abraham was the cowardly, two-faced so-and-so who should have been threatened with death, not Abimelech. I mean, he seems innocent to some degree. Now listen, I know back over, if we look over in chapter 19, I know we haven't studied it yet, we're going to later. But when you look at that, all Lot's wife did was turn back and look at a city that she'd been living in for years. And she was hearing the voices, the screams of people she knew, people she had relationships with, people with 20-year relationships with, and she was hearing them screaming out as fire was raining down from heaven, and all she did was look back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, I know she wasn't supposed to look back. That was the wrong thing to do. She was looking back upon sin, and that's why it happened, but I mean, come on. Abraham, I mean, this is the second time that he's done this to his wife that's recorded here. Maybe more, but the second time that's recorded in Scripture that he's passed his wife off as his sister. Why? Just to save his own hide, because he was scared for himself. She was his sister, all right? I give you that. I mean, he's a half-sister. Same father, Terah was their father. They had different mothers. So technically, Abraham wasn't lying, all right? We can concede that. But she was his wife. Not only was she his wife, but she was the promised wife of the covenant son. Remember, Abraham had been promised several times that his seed was going to be the covenantal son. But then back in Genesis 18, now Sarah is promised to be the promised wife. She's going to be the carrier. Remember that? Are we awake? Okay. Yeah, so now, not only is it just Abraham, but now Sarah's involved. And Abraham jeopardizes the whole thing by allowing his wife to be carried off into some king's harem because he was afraid for his own hide. He was scared for himself. And so I'm sitting here and I'm going, what's up with this great man of faith? Why is he behaving this way? Why are we supposed to honor him? Well, I don't know about you, but guys, if a guy came after my wife, I'd be out of bounds on that guy. I would. And I hope you would too. If you have a wife and somebody came after her, I hope you would be out of bounds on him. Somebody would end up hurt if they tried to take her by force. They just would. Me or him or whoever. I mean, it would. I mean, something would happen. I read this and I think, Abraham, man, why are you such a cowardly jerk? That's what I think when I read it. I get angry. And our text tells us that he's the one that gets his sandals blessed off. I mean, he receives sheep, he receives cattle, male and female slaves. His wife is given back. He has land that's given to him. He gets 1,000 shekels of silver to vindicate his wife, his sister. And I sit back and I was like, really? I was just dumbfounded. I don't understand, God. Why does this happen? Most Bible scholars, in the Bible scholar community, they confirm that even though Abraham is blessed, he's the instigator. I mean, he started this mess. There's such a contrast that we see going on in Abraham's life. Back in chapter 18, we see that he has all these saintly deeds. He's doing such a good job. And then this week, he looks like a coward. That shocks me. How does this happen? I don't know. Does this bother you at all? Does this text at all bother you? Don't give me the Sunday school answer of no, I don't. Nothing bothers me because God takes care of it all. Be real. Does it bother you? Does it bother you that you see a man blessed beyond belief, even though he betrays his wife? What's going on with all this? Well, I was troubled by it. I even tried to maybe justify it this way. I was like, okay, maybe this is a great demonstration of Abraham's faith, that he trusted God so much that he allowed his wife to be taken, knowing that God was going to deliver and everything was going to work out. And I just thought, well, there's nothing that indicates that other than me just thinking that. And so I just had a hard time with it. You see, as disciples of Jesus, and Abraham being a disciple of God, learning from God, following God, I think there are some things that we can learn from Abraham. As disciples, we're to learn that God himself is the one that will keep the promises to us, the human race. He's more powerful than any force that we're ever going to encounter. And we can trust him fully and totally. And I believe this is where Abraham fails. He doesn't trust God totally. Even though in Genesis 15, this is where we said, we talked about his conversion experience. He still struggles with trusting God completely. Can anybody else identify with that at different times in your life? Maybe. I mean, we struggle with trusting God completely. Abraham's failures, they were tragic. But I believe from those failures, we can learn some very valuable lessons to apply to our lives, to help us in our walk. And no matter where we are in our relationship spectrum with God, whether you're still flirting with him or you don't know him yet or you're married to him or wherever you are in your relationship spectrum with God. So one of the first lessons I think we can learn is this. Like all people, God's people sin. Like all people, God's people sin. This chapter would be an embarrassment to us except for one thing. And that's this. The Bible tells the truth. The Bible tells the truth about all people. The Bible tells the truth about God's people. Okay? It does not hide facts about God's people. It lays it out for the world to read. Okay? Noah got drunk and exposed himself. However you want to paint it, that's what happened. He got drunk and he lay naked in his tent. Yeah, his son walked in, but he was laying there exposed. Okay? So, I mean, those things the Bible doesn't hide that. Moses. I can identify with Moses. Moses lost his temper. He got angry. Can any of you identify with Moses? Lose your temper, get angry? He struck a rock. God didn't let him enter the promised land. You know, that's a guy I can relate to. What about David? Oh, how we idolize David. What a great man. But he plotted to commit adultery. Okay? And then after he got caught in it by Bathsheba getting pregnant, he tries to cover it up by having Uriah murdered. See, the Bible doesn't fall short of just laying it out there. What about Peter? Oh, the Apostle Peter, denying Jesus 3 times. The Bible talks about it. He denied him 3 times. What about Judas? Judas walked with Jesus. He learned from Jesus. He studied with Jesus. But Judas is the one that betrayed him. Cashed him in for some silver, for some cash. What about the Apostle Paul? Oh, we can't say anything about the Apostle Paul. Yes, we know that before he knew Christ, he did really bad things to the church. But what about after? Paul's the one that tells us, I do things I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. He struggles. He has struggles. Let's be honest. We all have struggles. Get down off your Christian high horse and admit that you have struggles in life. Don't look down your nose at others. We all struggle. If the Apostle Paul can say, I struggle with sin, you better believe that every person in this room is going to struggle with sin at some point, some way. What about Barnabas, the encourager? Surely he did. Yes, he lapsed into false teaching, according to Galatians 2. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are out there. These things are recorded in Scripture not to encourage us to dive into sin, not to condone the sins of men and women, but to warn us to beware of sin, that it's crouching at our door. It's waiting to devour us. Isn't that what God told Cain? Yeah, he said, it's there. It's ready to devour you, Cain. Walk away from it. No, that's not what he did. He went ahead and killed his brother. After all, if these men of faith, these men that walked with Jesus, these men who spoke with God, if they struggle with this, how much more do you think you and I need to be aware of it? 1 John 1:10 says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Guess what? All people sin. God's people are going to fall into sin from time to time. We've got to be aware of it. We've got to guard against it. Listen, there's no big sin, there's no little sin, there's just sin. Okay? That's something that I think we really need to understand. Abraham is like you and me. He had a sinful nature. He did. Yes, he is in Hebrews 11. He is the man of faith and all that stuff, but he had a sinful nature. And it was his sinful nature that came shining through during the stressful times of life. Whenever life got hard, the sin came through. Has that ever happened in your life? Stress comes creeping in. What do? Sometimes we dive right back into the old sinful nature. I'm not condoning it, but isn't that what we do? I don't know. Well, yeah, I think I do. Well, I know because I struggle with it. You know, we get stressed over a bill, we get stressed over a relationship, we get stressed over some event that's coming up, and the next thing you know, we're wallowing in our sinful nature. Maybe when you get mad, anger and rage, they explode from this defensive posture that we've built up. Or maybe when you're stressed over issues that you can't do anything about anyway, you slip back into the bottle. Maybe it's a bottle of pills, maybe it's a bottle of alcohol. I don't know, but you slip back into that. There's something that you have to help relieve the stress, the pain of the stress. Maybe when you're frustrated, or maybe it's not even alcohol or pills. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe you go back into that sexual immorality because it just relieves the pain of stress. I don't know. Maybe when you're frustrated at your wife or your kids or your parents, maybe you dump a truckload of harmful words on them, an attitude that reeks. Maybe. Does that ever happen in your home? Just a question to wrestle with. Maybe you sometimes try and justify your sin. You ever go there? Justify my sin. Well, they did this first. They didn't act like that. I would say that sounds like kids, but really it sounds more like adults. I mean, it really does. Well, they did this first. They did, you know, they caused this. Or we use this one. Oh, I just couldn't help myself. I'm a sinner, so I'm going to sin and I'm going to pursue it. That's what we end up doing. Yeah, I know we're all sinners, but we've got to be careful using that as our defense. The Apostle Paul talks about this to the Christians in Rome. In Romans 6, 1 and 2, he says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And he says, by no means. He's saying that's ridiculous to have that kind of mindset, to go on sinning so that you may think grace may increase. He says, by no means. We died to sin, so how can we live in it any longer? Some of you may be saying, well, you know, all Abraham did, all he did, Case, is he just told a little old white lie, just a half-truth. What's wrong with that? That's not that big of a deal, is it? Listen. A half-truth equals a whole lie, okay? A half-truth equals a whole lie. I don't know who said that. Somebody really bright said it, I guess, but I believe it's true. Wasn't me. But a half-truth equals a whole lie. There's no big sin or little sin. There's just sin. Abraham had been justified by faith back in Genesis 15, 6. God gave him a new name. Abram, from Abram to Abraham. But that didn't change his old nature. Some of us, we want to claim a new name and say we're justified by faith. And then you know what happens? We get lazy. We get scared or something happens. Let me tell you, being a follower of Jesus is work. It's scary. And I'll be honest, it's hard. And those of you that don't think it's hard, let me ask you, are you really being transformed? Are you really changing? Because it should be hard. You can't be lazy. Being a follower is work. The Apostle Paul even says it in Philippians 2:12. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, he says, continue to work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You do not work for your salvation. Let's be clear on that. Salvation comes through Christ alone. His sacrifice, his death on the cross, his blood covers over our sins. We'll talk about that. That's our salvation. But then to work at our salvation, to grow as a disciple in Jesus Christ is work. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's work. Look at what the cross represented. Dying to yourself. Dying to yourself is hard work. It's not just going to happen by osmosis just because you want it to. It takes work. It's hard. I believe there's another side that we jump onto. Sometimes maybe we boast about and how strong we are in the Lord, how righteous we are, and all the while we're doing that, all we're doing is we're denying the reality that we need Jesus. We think we can do it on our own, and we leave Christ out of the equation. We have this false humility, maybe. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the Apostle Paul further explained this in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. So if you would, go ahead and turn to Galatians 5. We're going to be in there a couple of times, all right? So let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. If you don't know where it is, it's in the New Testament, okay? Right after 2 Corinthians. All right, so just go through the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, all right? That's where you are. Hope I got that right. I did. All right, anyway, but that's where we're at. We're in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. And I want you to keep your finger there because we'll look at some other things, but we're going to go back to Galatians 5, too. The Apostle Paul, talking to the people who live in Galatia at this time, he says this. He says, the acts of the flesh. Now, when you see that word flesh, that's the sinful nature, okay? The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. All right, let's walk through them slowly. Don't read ahead, okay? Please don't read ahead because then you spoil my big surprise. All right, you have sexual immorality, you have impurity, you have debauchery. All right, well, you may be sitting there going, well, I don't struggle with sexual immorality and I don't struggle with impure thoughts and I don't struggle with debauchery. And some of you are going, what is debauchery? Here, do a word study. Find it out, okay? I'm not going to spoon feed you everything. All right, so maybe you're not struggling with any of those. So let's read on in the list. Well, there's idolatry and witchcraft. Well, I don't struggle with those. Before you say you don't struggle with those, think about this real quick. Is there anything at all in your life that you're putting before God? Is there? I mean, only you can answer that. I can't answer that. Your buddy can't answer. Your spouse can't. You and you alone have to answer that. Are you putting work before God? Are you putting your family? And some of you bristle when you hear that. If we put family before God, hey, family's becoming an idol. Family becomes an idol if you put them before God. And that's a hard thing for this culture, this Americanized culture to hear. But it's true. What about your home? Your car? Your savings account? I mean, anything at all that we put before God, it's an idol. Your spouse can be an idol if you put them before God. There's a proper order to these things. God's first. Other things fall after. So you have to ask yourself, am I struggling with that? Maybe you're not struggling with those. Great. Maybe you don't struggle with sexual immorality. Maybe you don't have a problem with pornography on the internet. Maybe you don't have lustful thoughts after women. You have impure thoughts. Maybe you don't have that. Or women have after men. That happens. So maybe you don't struggle with any of those. Maybe you don't struggle with idolatry. Maybe nothing at all ever comes before God in your life. Awesome. Well, let's move on. Because now the list gets personal. Now it gets in our face. Do you struggle at all with hatred? Maybe not. That's a strong word. What about discord? Do you like just to keep things stirred up? Are you one of those people who just likes to stir the stink, you know, and just make a mess of stuff? Do you like discord? What about jealousy? Are you ever jealous? Somebody has something you don't have? Envy, jealousy? What about fits of rage? Okay. What about selfish ambition? What about dissensions? What about factions, envy? Did you notice that all those seven things listed there, all seven of those are in the same list with sexual immorality and impurity? Did you notice that? See, there's no big sin or little sin. There's just sin. All those things. These things are terrible. Let me tell you this. There are people that get involved in churches, and they fall into these factions. They fall into dissension. They fall into discord. And I'll just say this. If that's your desire, is to create factions in the church, if your desire is to disrupt harmony and unity in the church, especially if you're a member here and that's what you want to see happen, then please leave. Because we don't want discord. We don't want disunity. We don't want dissension. We don't want factions. We want unity. We want harmony. All throughout the scriptures, that's what the church is to be about. But for some reason, we have to pit people against each other. You ever do that? Do you ever try and get people against each other? Maybe consciously, maybe subconsciously. You do something, you try and just get people going at each other. Oh, listen, in these seven things, they're also in this list with these two, drunkenness and orgies. Let's round it out. Are those things that you struggle with? Any of those? Do you see there's no big sin, little sin? Oh, we try and make it that way in our eyes, but there's not. Creating factions is just as bad as sexual immorality. It's all right here. The Apostle Paul goes on, he says, and the like, and then he says this, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's kind of in my face. I don't really like it. That's tough. That's tough teaching that Paul's given us. Then Paul also, he tells us what we can do about it. We don't have to live under this. Listen, there's something we can do. Flip over just a couple of books. All right, you're in Galatians, right? Hold your finger there. Flip over to Colossians. You got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, okay? So just flip over to Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5. And here's what Paul says to do. Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Whatever belongs to the sinful nature of man, put it to death. Don't try and justify it. That's what he's saying. Kill it. Murderize it. Get rid of it. Execute it. Okay? Put it to death. If it belongs to the sinful nature, put it to death. And Paul gives a short list. The sexual immorality, the impurity, the lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. If it's any of those, kill them. Get rid of it. And then Paul explains it further to the Christians who were living in Rome, encountering great persecution at this time. In Romans 8, verse 13, he says, for if you live according to the flesh, okay, if you live according to the sinful nature, justifying doing what you want to do because it's what feels right to you, then you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It's hard. You see, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ on the cross, as believers, we can have victory over the sinful nature. But it's not automatic. We have to walk in the Spirit. We work, and we allow the Spirit to work in us. We hammer it out, okay? If we hope to overcome temptation, if we hope to overcome sin, we will have real victory, victory over our addictions, whatever those addictions may be. Maybe they're physical addictions. Maybe they're mental addictions. Maybe they're emotional addictions. You know, whatever they are, we'll have victory over those. Maybe it's our attitude. That's something that I struggle with. I don't know if you do, but attitude can be a huge thing. Maybe it's our actions. Hey, I can control my actions, but man, my attitude may just stink. Or maybe maybe they just work hand in hand, and you haven't learned to control the actions yet. This week, well, actually, the last couple of weeks, has been something that I've been really working on a lot. This whole thing, and I started working on this before I even knew where I was going to go with this sermon. Okay, I can lose my temper pretty quick, and what I know is that is not an attitude of one who claims Christ. I know that. Gentleness, that's what we're supposed to be about. But it's something I struggle with, okay? The reason I'm sharing this with you is because this is how we work at it, okay? Some of you have already got this mastered. You don't have any problems in life, I understand. You're getting ready to throw a stone at me, and that's fine. I'll deal with it. I don't have stuff mastered. I have a lot of problems. I have a lot of things. I mean, there's most weeks I doubt that I should even be here, you know? But I can lose my temper. And what I do, though, is I can lose it in safe places. You know what I mean by that? I've found that most of us, we're prone to sin in the safe places of life. We're with the people we trust most, the people we value most, the people we trust, you know, and love and care for. That's where it's safe. We can put on these great artificial airs in front of people. We really can. We can make everything look like it's hunky-dory. But then when we're in the safe place, that's when our temper, I'm just talking about tempers, okay? That's where we can lose it. Or that's where I can lose it. Maybe you don't struggle with it. I do. I don't know if any of you can resonate with that or understand that, but we seem to commit our sins in the places we think are safe. And mine is at home. I hate this about me. But I can get angry. I can get angry with my wife. I can get angry with my kids, and I don't like it. I absolutely hate that about myself. I hate it. I despise it. And when I'm not being lazy, I work really hard at it so that it doesn't happen. But I've noticed that when I'm lazy, that's when it's allowed to just crop up. That's when it comes back. But see, my children, my wife, they deserve my best, and that is not my best. When I'm lazy, that's not my best. That's why I say you have to work at it. It's work. It is so much work, and it's prayer. I shared this in first service. Sorry. Anybody ever raise a garden? Some of us? Okay, some of you haven't. Anybody ever seen a garden? Okay. Maybe you've seen a garden. What's one of the peskiest things in a garden? It's a weed. So what do? You take a hoe and you chop it out, right? And then after you chop it out, a couple of days later, it wants to pop its head back up, right? Well, so then you reach down, you pull it out by the root, and you throw it away. And then what happens? You're looking in another place, there's another weed, right? So you chop it out, and what's it do? It grows right back. And so different weeds grow in different places. Different weeds have different resistances. You know, sometimes you might want to round up it. Sometimes you may want to chop it out with a hoe. Sometimes you have to pull it out by the root. So we're all going to have different things that are going to crop up in our lives. They're going to be weeds in our garden, if you will. And we have to do the hard work maybe getting blisters on her hands, maybe getting thorns in her palms, pulling those things out. And they might pop up again. That's where we have to go back and work on those. It's constantly. See, dying to the sinful nature is not a one and done thing. Jesus said in Matthew 16, if you're going to follow me, die to yourself. That's a daily occurrence, is dying to yourself. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans 12. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to do that every day. Sometimes several times in a day. Because one of the things I've noticed is that whenever I'm trying to focus on defeating a sin and working on snuffing out that weed in my life, God in His grace gives me ample opportunities to continue to work on that particular thing. Keeps coming back. But that's the way we build up that resistance to it, I think. That's the way we work on it. It's hard. It is hard work to put to death the sinful nature and to walk with the Spirit. And so the reason I believe it's imperative that we do that is, or the way I believe that we do that is that we avoid the boundaries of sin. That's the next thing I want to talk about, is just avoiding the boundaries of sin. See, Abraham, he moved into enemy territory all on his own. God never told him to go down to Gerar, did he? You didn't see that anywhere in the text. God didn't say, Abraham, now I want you to go to Gerar. Abraham did that all on his own. He'd been living in Hebron for about 20 years. And decided to go to the land of the Philistines for no particular reason at all, just that he got up and went. Now, Gerar is still just within the Philistine country, but it was a dangerous place to be. And Abraham did not go down into Egypt, okay? He didn't do that, as he'd done in Genesis 12, but he was still within the boundaries, and he was still within the boundaries of the land God promised to give him. But his move put him in a dangerous position. This kind of reminds me of when Jesus gave his disciples, when he was with his disciples, when he was in Gethsemane just before his crucifixion, he gave them a warning. He said in Matthew 26, 41, he said, watch and pray. That little word watch we've talked about before, guard, okay? Guard yourself, pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. Don't go to the boundaries of sin. Don't camp out there. Listen, Jesus said this. What wisdom? He said, the spirit is willing, but you know what's weak? The flesh, the sinful nature, it's weak. It can crop up. Jesus had asked his disciples to pray with him and for him at this particular time because he was preparing for the cross. And he was wanting them to pray so that they would be prepared for the temptations they were about to encounter. And the temptation to come was to acknowledge or deny Jesus as Lord and Savior by the way they were going to live their lives. And so it's so important for you and me to continue in the same directive that our Savior gave those disciples, to watch and pray so that you and I, so that we can avoid temptations, the boundaries of sin. Because they're going to come. They're going to be there in all shapes and sizes. You're going to have a temptation to lie. You may have a temptation to cheat or to steal. You may have a temptation to overeat. You may have a temptation to relapse with your favorite drug or to stare too long at someone that you're attracted to who's not your spouse, allowing your thoughts to drag you down some road that creates lust. You may have a temptation that seems to be right to be angry and justify your anger, to get mad or let somebody have it and then justify yourself, a temptation to harbor bitterness or gossip about someone. What we can learn from Abraham here is don't camp out in the boundaries of sin. Don't camp out in enemy territory, okay? Remember, we're still at war each and every day, a spiritual battle. Instead, we have to take the advice of James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church in the first century. He said this in James 4, 7 through 8. He said, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. Do you hear it? Don't go into the enemy territory. Don't set up camp in the boundaries of sin. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Doesn't that sound awesome? Come near to God, he'll come near to you. I hope that's what you want in your life. And all of this, this is what this does. This helps us to rise above the sinful nature. That's what we want to do, is rise above the sinful nature, right? We don't want to be caught down in the muck and the mire of the sinful nature, do we? Okay, let me try again. We don't want to be caught in the muck and the mire of the sinful nature, do we? Maybe, because sometimes it feels good. Sometimes it's safe. I don't think we do. We want to rise above it. So I've asked you to hold your finger at Galatians 5. We're going back to Galatians 5, verse 16, okay? Because it gives us some practical advice on facing temptations, all right? The Apostle Paul says in Galatians, I'm going to read it from the Amplified version, okay? Most of you have an NIV, that's fine. But listen, Paul says, but I say, walk and live. You know what walk and live paints a picture of? This is my habit. That's what he's saying. Make this to be your habit, to walk and live in the Spirit, not just in any spirit, but the Holy Spirit of God. Is that your habit? Is your habit to walk and live in the Holy Spirit of God? See, the Spirit of God helps us to respond to what God wants us to be controlled and guided by the Spirit. Does that describe your life? And then Paul says, then you will certainly not gratify the cravings and desires of the flesh. See, if I'm walking with the Spirit, I'm not going to walk in the sinful desires of the flesh. I'll want to avoid them. I want to stay on the opposite side of the road. I won't want any of the sinful nature to manifest itself in my life. I want the Spirit of God to manifest itself in my life. So how do I do this? Great question. I'm not an expert on this. I'm not going to sit up here and pretend to be. But I think there are some things that we can do that can help us to move in this direction. Like I said, we've got to work at it. One of the things that I've started doing over the last couple of weeks, and I'm doing this with a purpose, okay? Over the last couple of weeks, the first thing I do before I get up is I've started reading God's Word before my fat feet hit the floor, okay? I'm serious, okay? And what I've done is I'm not extremely disciplined in some things, but on my phone I have an app, and I receive a reminder to read the Word. And it's right there. So when I open it up, I'm reading God's Word. First thing, okay? I'm reading His Word, trying to put it in my mind before I ever let my feet hit the floor. I had a preacher friend of mine who did this, and I heard him talk about this. I just never applied it until recently. Sorry. I mean, I'd wait and I'd do it later in the day, or I'd do it at different times or several times during the day. But I've started doing that. It's just first thing. I want to see what's God's Word got to say for today. And then, now this is going to sound a little corny, but this works. I believe it works. Just start thinking good thoughts. Just start thinking good thoughts. Now, I'm not trying to go self-help here on you, okay? Because I don't buy into all of that, all right? But start thinking some good thoughts. Now, what I'm talking about is start thinking about how you can be a blessing to someone else. That's what I mean by start thinking good thoughts. I don't mean start thinking, oh, isn't the sky lovely? Aren't the birds beautiful singing this morning? And this is just giving me a great perspective on life. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, think about, all right, how can I be a blessing to someone this morning? How can I encourage someone with my words? What kind of act can I do that can bless someone? How can I live out the gospel? All right, that's what I'm talking about when I say have good thoughts. Put those thoughts into your mind. Make plans. And then I believe the devil has less of an opportunity to come in. Okay? Fill your mind with the Word. Think about the things you need to do to demonstrate Christ to other people. But one thing I've learned in all this is you have to do it on purpose. If you don't do it on purpose, if you don't do it intentionally, you're not going to do it. It's just not going to get done. All right. Have you ever noticed that you don't have to work at being selfish or impatient? You ever notice that? You don't have to work at being angry or getting mad. You don't have to work at that, do you? No. When's the last time you've ever seen anyone take a two-year-old off in a corner and say, hey, today I'm going to teach you how to be stingy and selfish, and if we have enough time, we'll throw in a temper tantrum or two. You need some work on that. You ever see it? No, you don't have to do that. Why? What we want to do. We want what we want, even at an early age. It's human nature to act that way. But as soon as you take that step to do the right thing, God links up with you, gives you, I believe, the strength you need to do what's right. When we're sisters of the Holy Spirit, we're led to do good, to give good gifts, to give that smile, a word of encouragement to someone. That could be life-changing for that person. So when God provides you with those opportunities to do the right things, don't let the devil jump in and steal that desire. Don't let him reason with you and talk you out of doing what God puts on your heart to do. I believe this is what it is to rise above the sinful nature. Something else we learned from Abraham's life is this. Our sin hurts other people. Do you notice that? Abraham's sin hurt Abimelech, hurt Abimelech's family, the people that he cared about. Abimelech is the one that seems to be the man of integrity here. And when God spoke to him, he obeyed. Abimelech seems to have many fine qualities, but he was not a believer, therefore he was a dead man. Now, this is not to minimize the enormity of Abraham's sin. I mean, it was huge what Abraham did. For a believer should not do what Abraham did. And because Abraham did what he did, he put Abimelech's life in danger, put his family in danger with God. Now, Abimelech was not innocent, okay? I know that. He should not have taken Sarah. Here, I want to share this with you, okay? If you walk out of here and don't remember anything else said today, remember this, okay? Just because something is culturally acceptable or legal in the eyes of the government doesn't mean it's right. Okay? I don't want you to, you can forget everything else, remember that. Okay? I hope you don't forget everything else, but if you do, remember that. Just because it's culturally acceptable or legal in the eyes of the government, that doesn't mean it's right. So Abimelech's wife and his slave girls, their wombs was closed because he did something I think that was wrong, but Abraham was wrong too. They were both wrong, both these men. Do you ever stop and think about how your sin impacts other people? I'd say most of us don't, because if we stopped and thought about how our sin was going to impact other people, we probably wouldn't do it, all right? But our sin impacts others. English poet John Donne said in his Meditation 17, he said, "No man is an island unto himself." Do you understand what those words mean, the underlying impact of these words? Your life impacts the people around you. If your life impacts the people around you, guess what? So too do your sins. Your sins impact the people who are around you. Abraham's sin impacted Abimelech. And your sin impacts others who are around you. Too many of us are convinced that our private sins are indeed that private, and they don't impact anyone else. Nothing is further from the truth. Sin is never strictly a personal act. It always has an impact on the lives of the people around you. When a parent sins, it affects the spouse. It affects the children. It affects the extended family and all the relationships that are intertwined in that. Sometimes private sin seems to have no effect on others and no one, because no one knows about it. Yet, Scripture warns us in Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sins will find you out. Private sin will become public sometime, reaping consequences beyond your control. There are news stories every day. You're familiar with them. Church leaders, churchy people, whatever you want to call them, their sins are found out. They couldn't keep them hidden forever. And then people are surprised that their transgressions could not be covered over forever, could not be hidden, tucked away. Another implication of private sin is that it produces guilt. Man, it will eat you up trying to hang on to that sin. Guilt, in turn, what it does is it changes a person's private and public actions, the way we respond to things. Someone feeling guilty is more prone to stress, more prone to irritability, suspicion. Of course, God sees everything we do. I mean, He knows. We can't hide it from Him. When we sin, even privately, it causes a breach in our relationship with Him. Bruce was with me several years ago. I had a guy sit in my office, and he was hooked on pornography. Remember this? And he said, "Hey, I'm not touching, and I do it privately. It's not going to hurt anyone. It's killing your wife, man. It's torturing her. You can't compete with airbrushed models. It was wrong." He didn't see it that way. He didn't want to see it that way. But he was wrong. His private sin was destroying his marriage. It was building a bridge between him and his wife and his family. I mean, it was terrible. Your sin impacts everyone around you. You're not hiding it. I believe the way to deal with sin, whether it's private or not, is to not hide it. Don't deny it, but end it. It's what Paul said. He said, kill it. Put it to death. Kill it. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. God is faithful. He's just. He will forgive our sins. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can stand, according to 1 Corinthians 10. We're called to resist temptation. Jesus resisted it. In every way he could relate to us. He was tempted in every way as a man, but he resisted that temptation. Wow, by relying on the power of God. That's how we do it. I want to wrap this up this morning with this great promise, okay? Though all people sin, God's people sin, forgiveness is for all. Forgiveness is absolutely for all. While God did not defend Abraham's sin, he did defend Abraham and so control circumstances that his servant was not completely defeated. In fact, God called Abraham a prophet, made it clear that Abraham's intercession of prayer was the only thing that stood between Abimelech and death. See, God does not reject his children when they sin any more than any parent would reject their child when they were disobedient. But God hates sin, not the sinner. He hates sin. He cannot stand to look at its ugliness. He can't stand to look at the way it impacts people's lives. Therefore, unconfessed sin in our lives comes between us and damages our relationship with the Lord. Now, I don't want to paint a picture of God standing at a chalkboard, okay? That's not what I'm doing. But confess the sins that you have. Lay them out before him. He will help you through them. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, or his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Iniquity is another word for sin. Your sins have separated from you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Man, if you feel like you're a distance from God, look at your life. Examine it. James tells us to examine our lives. That doesn't mean to glance over them in a hurry, but to sit down and to dissect what's going on internally. What is our heart language with God? Not only does unforgiveness come between us and God, it also breaks our relationship with others. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Now listen, these are required. There are requirements for forgiveness. Okay? Because God hates sin, the price of forgiveness is high. All right? So listen closely. Scripture gives the following requirements for forgiveness. First is sacrifice. Take sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You wonder why you read about all the sacrifices in the Old Testament? They were sacrifices of forgiveness, but we have a promise that once and for all, the blood of the Savior was spilled. No, it wasn't. Sorry. It was poured out. It wasn't spilled. That's an accident. It was poured out. Our Savior gave his blood. Jesus on the cross gave his blood for us. So there is forgiveness. Okay? In the Old Testament, the unblemished lamb was required to satisfy God's wrath. Jesus, the sinless, unblemished lamb, Son of God, died on the cross, became the ultimate sacrifice of sin. Jesus bought our forgiveness when he died on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. His sacrifice was needed so that you could have forgiveness. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Okay? The forgiveness of sin. How? Through his blood. The sacrifice of Christ. In accordance with the riches of God's grace. So don't let anyone tell you that you don't need to have the sacrifice of Christ to enjoy the forgiveness of God. Yes, you do. Christ was sacrificed for your forgiveness. All right, forgiveness of others. That's another requirement. Another requirement is forgiveness of others, forgiveness of sins of others, that we forgive others. Remember, Proverbs 17:9 tells us that a real friend will forgive. God has also made forgiving others a requirement for receiving his forgiveness. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, guess what? These are the words of Jesus, not Donnie Case. Your Father will not forgive your sins. It's pretty clear. There's no ambiguity there. There's also the confession of sin. We must admit our sins to God if our relationship with Him is to be restored completely. What I'm saying is this. When you confess, you own up to what you've done. Have you ever owned up to what you've done against God? That's the question. That's confession. We look back at the real need for forgiveness. We see that unconfessed sin can separate us in our relationship with God. Confession is the way to restore that relationship with the Lord, remembering that it is for our own benefit that we confess to return to God, because He is faithful even when we're not. John puts it this way in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And there's repentance. Repentance. We must decide to change, to turn from our sin. Otherwise, we make a mockery of Jesus' sacrifice. It's all we do. We play a game, and it's a dangerous game. We cheapen grace. Repentance is a military term that the Apostle Paul used. It means to do an about face. I'm walking in one direction, 180. It's not a 360. I hear some people with all great intentions, you got to do a 360. No, you don't. You do a 360, you end up going right back where you were going. You do a 180, you walk away from it. Okay? We decided. The important thing is that we deal with our sins humbly and honestly. We confess them to God. We judge them. We forsake them. And we claim His promises of forgiveness. Abraham and Sarah, they made a brand new beginning, and we can too. Remember, all people sin. God's people sin. But forgiveness is for all who accept it. Forgiveness is for all who accept it. So the only question I have today that you need to wrestle with is this. Will you, if you have not, will you accept God's forgiveness today? Truly accept it. Truly accept His forgiveness. I didn't say, will you place membership in a church? I said, will you accept God's forgiveness? I didn't say, go up and get dunked and get wet. It's not what I said. I said, will you accept God's forgiveness? Confessing our sins and accepting His forgiveness under His conditions. That's what we want you to wrestle with today.